Tonight I want to pick up where we left off in Psalms. We left off in the Psalm 147, and we're actually just closing this book down in terms of the Psalms. And the closer we get to the end, the more we're going to be reading about how there's this exhortation to praise God, praise the Lord, praise His holy name, and just to praise Him. And it's easy, I think, to just go in one ear and out the other over our heads if we don't, I think, just break it down and analyze what's really being said here. Because he says this in this Psalm 147. I just want to read the whole thing and get the whole context. It's 20 verses, but then we'll go down and break it down. I'll show you what I'm talking about when it says this. Psalm 147, verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of stars. He gives them names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre. Who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For He has strengthened the bars of your gates, and He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends forth His command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth His ice as fragments. Who can stand before His cold? He sends forth His word and melts them. He causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for His ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Now, I wanted to read this whole thing because I do want to put it in context, because he starts out with praise the Lord, and he basically ends this psalm with praise the Lord, and then and in verse 12 he says, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. And in between the praising of God, he's giving reasons to praise God. In other words, he's looking around at everything. I don't care whether it's the stars or the heavens or the rain, the sleet, the snow, everything that God does. I mean, he orchestrates in such a way that you can see His incredible, infinite wisdom and understanding, and everything is just incredibly orchestrated with a mind that just staggers our own mind. It boggles the imagination to think of the power and the wisdom and the understanding that God has. And all you have to do is just look around at the things that He has made. But, interesting thing, it's saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And then it interjects why we really need to praise the Lord. But here's the thing. I think it's very important that we understand this. Is that in my other Bible study I'll teach you on Tuesday morning, we're going through the book of James. And this is what it says. I won't read the whole thing in chapter 3 of James, but it does say this. He talks about the tongue, and he talks about the tongue being the very world of iniquity, and it's set on fire by hell itself. And it says this, see how great a forest fire is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. The tongue, it is full of restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And from the same mouth come forth blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter waters? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Now, I want to share this when it comes to just saying praise the Lord. Because here's the thing. It's so easy to just go on wondering out there other over our heads or fail to see what's really being said here. Because it's interesting to me is that God speaks of the tongue more than anything else in the Bible in terms of sin. And in James, he says, it's the very world of iniquity, and it's set on fire by hell itself. And it's so easy for people to praise God with their lips and then end up cursing their fellow man, or they end up exalting God and cursing. It's one of these things that's just, to me, it amazes me when James says, you know, a man who can control his tongue is a perfect man. All right. Nobody's going to ever be able to tame the tongue. You never know what's going to come out of your mouth. You just don't. I mean, I certainly don't. I think what's being said here is, you know what? We really need to cultivate our tongues to really give thanks and praise and honor and glory to God in prayer and worship, this type of thing, because the Bible just speaks extensively about the tongue. If you were to just go to, and let's say, any church, I don't care what denomination, any church, just go up and take a survey. Everybody coming out of church. And you just ask everybody, what do you think is the most sinful thing about men before God? I don't think that hardly anybody will say, you know what it is? It's the tongue. But the Bible says the tongue is the very world of iniquity, and it's set on fire by hell itself. I mean, it has slain more people than the sword. All right, but look at the power of the tongue. It really is amazing. I mean, the power of tongue, of our tongue, it could lead people to marriage, or it could lead people to divorce, right? I mean, the tongue can lead some people to forgive and other people, you know, to murder. The tongue can lead some people to suicide and other people to pick up and try again. I mean, the tongue, it can spread strife, or it can promote harmony. And that's why when we're reading something about, praising God and using our tongue to praise God and to give Him thanks, to give Him honor, to give Him glory, we do this with our tongue. Matter of fact, the early church fathers, they came up with the seven deadly sins. Anybody remember what they are?
Pride, gluttony, envy,
jealousy. Lust, envy, like you said, slothfulness. And greed. Okay. Now, you would think that in these seven deadly sins, the tongue would be mentioned. It's not mentioned there. But if you really stop to analyze it, the tongue is involved in virtually all of them. Yeah. Give me an example where the tongue is involved in slothfulness.
I'm too tired.
Well, because here's the thing. We're told, for example, in Proverbs, twice, Solomon says this. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. Or the sluggard said, there's a lion in open square. Therefore, he can't go out of his house. Now, he's using his tongue to come up with some kind of flimsy, phony excuse of why he cannot be a diligent person. He says, there's a lion in open square. There's a lion outside. Well, even if there is, the lazy person, slothful person is prone to exaggerate whatever little danger there is. Now, apply that spiritually. How many people, when it comes to, let's just say, simply saying, go to church on Sunday, they will use their tongue to say what? Well, I can't go to church. It's drizzling out. You know, I might get in a car wreck, right? But if they want to go to Reno in a blizzard, they will go. I'm just simply saying, if you look at the power of the tongue, you know, and even among virtually every sin, you can see it with the tongue. And God is telling us to use our tongue for what purpose? You know, to honor Him, to glorify Him. But I'll give you an example, because, like I said, there's no other sin that God addresses more than the tongue. Oh, am I keeping you up? Sorry about that. He says this. Oh, okay. I know I have that effect on people. But he says this. For example, in Proverbs chapter 10, says this. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will be ruined. Just look at, we're in the middle of another election year. And how many babbling fools do we see? You know, people just talk, they never say anything. He also says in Proverbs chapter 10, he says this, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. He also says this, Solomon says, the mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. He says, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked is perverted. And he goes on to say this, Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. In other words, with your words. And he also says this, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. He says in Proverbs 27, he says this. He says, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. Now, you can say this to men too, all right? But Solomon says this over and over again. And you ever get plugged into a drip, like you're trying to sleep at night and there's a drippy faucet? Huh? You ever do that? In other words, when you hear a drip and you're laying in bed and now all of a sudden you're tuned into it, you're just waiting for what?
The next drip.
All right? And so he's saying this, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. What's a contentious woman? Argumentative, finding fault, criticizing, tearing down, this type of thing. And, Solomon, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. I'm sure he had a few losers in that harem of his, and so he knows what he's talking about. But it could apply the other way, because how many marriages are destroyed because of the tongue? And it is not always the woman's fault either. And he goes on to say this, he who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. I'm going to read the whole context here, because he's dealing with the tongue. He's saying this, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Meaning what? I mean, there's no stopping her. I've known a guy who's married to this woman, and his whole frustration, I mean, just all I could do is just take a deep sigh every time it's in her presence, you know, because there's no stopping it. He goes on to say this. This is with the tongue. He says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. How?
With rebuke or
exhortation? It doesn't even have to be a rebuke. Right now, iron is sharpening iron. How?
By gathering together and reading God's word.
And I'm sharpening you, and you are sharpening me through reading God's word and having this discussion or questions or what you add to it. Iron sharpens iron. But how do you do it? You do it with the tongue. Also, in Proverbs 28, he says this, an arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, etc. Now, how does an arrogant man stir up strife? With his tongue, right? With his tongue. Also in chapter 29, it says this, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. How do you do that? You do that with your tongue. You're just setting a guy up. You're just using him. And he says this also, scorners set a city aflame, but a wise man turn away anger. Now look at all the protesting, all the rioting, you know, all the insurrections, all the unrest that's happening in our world today, and especially in this country. Nobody seems to understand that. That's spiritual. But how do these people get these riots, these protests, these things going? They do it with their tongue. It says, see how small a flame can basically burn down a forest. And here's the thing, I don't think people realize this, that when it comes to fire investigators, and I don't care if they're trying to investigate a house fire, a building fire, a warehouse fire, a forest fire, it's amazing how so often these fire investigators can back up the fire all through the rubble and the debris and the ashes and everything else, and they can back it all the way up and say, you know what, here's where it started, here's how it started, here's why it started. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. They could do that. Well, I would say this, so often if people back something up far enough, you can always almost invariably back it up to the tongue, one way, shape, or form or another. I don't care if it's the wars. You could back it up to the tongue. I don't care if it's the divorce. I don't care what it is. Just throw it out there. Also, it says in Proverbs 29, he says this, when a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs. There's no rest. Now, I'm going to read this again. I'll give you a nickel if you tell me what this means. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs. There's no rest.
Well, if the wise man engages, then he's a fool as well.
Well, if the wise man, he's engaging a fool, he could say, you know what, there's no point to this because the guy, you can't reason with him. You cannot reason with this person. It's almost like, hey, don't confuse me with the facts because my mind is made up. All right? This is what happens. I mean, we could see it with all these hot button issue items. I don't care, throw it out there. You know, that it's just tearing our country apart. I don't care whether it's gay marriage. I don't care whether it's a homosexual agenda. I don't care whether it's abortion. I don't care whether it's illegal immigration. Just throw out a problem. It's very, very difficult to sit down and reason with a person about any hot button issue items if the person's a fool. I mean, I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but you know what Solomon says? He says, he said that you could tell a fool even by the way he walks down the street. But he also talks so much about the tongue where I only have to talk to a person for like 30 seconds and I could tell if I'm talking to a wise man or a fool. Whenever a subject comes up that's very controversial, right? It doesn't take long, does it? It doesn't take, because a guy will be spouting off what he believes or his opinion, and he feels like everybody else should believe it by what he says, but he's not basing what he's saying on God's word. And therefore, what he's saying, you can detect immediately, you know, what he says with his tongue. He's demonstrating himself to be a fool. But Solomon says even this, you could tell a fool even by the way he walks down the street. Now people might say, well, you're judging. But give me an example.
Those guys that wear their pants down.
There you go. There you go.
Pants on the ground.
Yeah. If you see a guy that's got his pants behind his, but below his behind, and he's shuffling along the street, then you can say, well, now there's a fool for you.
Holding him up.
All right? And you can say, well, you're judging. Well, it's God that's saying it. You could tell a fool by the way he walks down the street. Or, you know, how about somebody who's, a quarter mile away, you can hear them coming with their stereo blasting in their car. Boom, 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 boom. Everything's shaking, and you say, my gosh, is this guy, you know, is his ears bleeding? So what's the problem with this guy? He's just got to annoy everybody. Well, see, you can tell by a fool. But then apply it to the tongue, because Solomon says this, even a fool, if he remains silent, is considered as wise. When he closes his lips, he's counted as prudent. He also says this in Proverbs chapter 29. And I'm just... What's that?
I said I use that strategy at work a lot.
Yeah. And he says this, do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. He also says this in chapter 29. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. How? With his tongue. Just look at how these things break out. Like we just had it down here in the Capitol, you know, all these people. It starts with the tongue, right? He also in Proverbs chapter 30, and I'm just giving you a fraction of what God says about the tongue, because there's literally dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times in the Bible that God talks about the tongue. Proverbs chapter 30, for the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. How's that? It starts with the tongue. It starts and ends with the tongue. He also says in Proverbs chapter 31, open your mouth for the mute and for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. In other words, God expects us to open our mouth at the right time. All right, and if we remain silent about certain issues that are affront to God, I mean, it's going to bring judgment upon ourselves. Like, for example, what does he say in Proverbs chapter 24? He says, if you are slack in a day of distress, your strength is limited. He goes on to say this, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this. Does he, God, not consider it who weighs the hearts, and does he not know it who keeps your soul, and will he not render to man according to his work? In other words, a hot button issue item is abortion. Well, the very fact that there's a lot of people, they don't speak up for the rights of the unborn, or they don't speak up for God's truth when it comes to marriage or any number of things. Guess what? That becomes a sin. So we really, I think, have to understand where God is coming from when he talks about the tongue. As a matter of fact, we're talking now about, you know, praising God and using our tongue to praise in God and exalt Him and to, you know, honor Him, to glorify Him with our tongues. Because why? The tongue is the very world of iniquity. And we really have to train our tongue. We really do. I mean, it's not an easy thing. I mean, I can see clearly that I'm not a perfect man because, you know, put in a frustrating situation, I can see what comes out of my mouth is anything but edifying. You know what I mean? And it's sure, anybody can, you know, have a sweet disposition and a sweet tongue if everything always goes their way, everything always goes smooth. But then have some things really hit you upside the head, and what happens? An interesting thing, we're reading in this psalm here, Psalm 147, it's saying, praise the Lord, and sing praises to the Lord. And when we don't do that, what happens? We're told very clearly in Romans that if people don't give God thanks, don't give Him credit, don't give Him honor, don't give Him glory, don't give the time of day, and then we come up with all these speculations as to how we all just evolved out of a mud hole and came to the zoo and here we are, that is the ultimate in ungratefulness. I mean, people who do this are just ungrateful pigs. And you say, well, you're judging. Well, I'll just tell you what God says about it. He says this is in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In other words, they use their tongue to do what? They suppress the truth. The truth about what? The truth about killing unborn children, the truth about gay marriage, the truth about the homosexual gender, the truth about our creation, the truth of the fact that God has created this world, this universe in 6 days, and He created Adam from the dust of the ground. He didn't come up through the hair of a gorilla, but everything is being suppressed, right? For what purpose? Because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, meaning what?
They don't want to be accountable.
There it is. It says this, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, there's no such thing as an atheist. If a person tells me they're an atheist, I'll just laugh in their face. Say, you know what, you're not an atheist. You're not an atheist at all. You just don't have the guts to admit it. What you are, you think that you're intellectually superior to everybody else, and so you come up with all this cockamamie baloney about you being wiser than anybody. No, your real problem is this. All right, you do not want to obey this God, and you could deny His existence 24/7, but that truth is in your heart. All right, it's there. That's what God said. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And we're reading in Psalm 147. It's talking about why we should praise God, because it points to His creation. It points to everything He's done, including the fact that He's thrown out trillions of stars and He's named them all. He's given them all a name. You know what I mean? I mean, that just goes way over my head. And goes on to say in Romans chapter 1, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This is what these evolutionists do, right? And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, evolution, right? Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to the impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. He goes on to say this, for just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. These people think they're wise, they think they're smart, they think they're intellectual, but no. You know, He's given them over to a depraved mind. And these people are just ramming down this whole concept of that we all just evolved out of a big bang out of nowhere. And then, like I said, just come up through the zoo. Well, you know, they know the truth, but they're suppressing the truth because they do not want to obey this God. They do not want to, you know, submit to this God. They do not want to give Him praise. They do not want to give Him honor or glory. So what does He do? He gives them over to a depraved mind. And, you know, these people say, well, you know, evolution is a fact. It's science, man. You need to bow down to this sacred cow, you know, and kiss its rear end, or you're stupid, you're foolish, you're ignorant, you're naive. I said, well, you kiss my behind. I'm not going to do that. That's just, you know, these people are just distorting the truth. They're just completely in their defiance of Almighty God and His moral laws. All right. They are professing to be wise, but they're the ones that or have the depraved mind. You may think that you have a high IQ, but you're not enlightened. And what did Jesus Christ say about all the intelligentsia of His day? He said, I thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent of this age, and has revealed them to who?
Babes.
To babes. babes. So a person can have a high IQ and a person can have all these educational degrees behind their name, but if they're not enlightened, all right, it's because God just hides himself from them. Yeah.
You mentioned that even atheists, that they have the knowledge of God in their heart, but where it says that God gives them over to a depraved mind, don't they at some point lose that knowledge of God, that God gives them over to the depravity of believing
fully
that
right.
there is no God? So
right.
at some point, they lose that consciousness of God.
Well, it's because they prefer the lie over the truth. Now, here's the thing. God has put it in our hearts, and so it's the easiest thing in the world for a child to believe in God. It really is. And people say, oh, well, as a matter of fact, I'm trying to get this book published right now. It's called Meeting God and the Tooth Fairy on the Road to the Grave. And I'm saying, you know what? People could say, well, yeah, you could tell a little child about God. He'll believe it like he believes the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. And I'm saying, no, there's a big difference here. What's the big difference when it comes to a child believing in God and believing in a tooth fairy? What's the big difference?
It's written in their little hearts already.
Meaning when you speak to a child about God, you're speaking to their spirit. They're speaking to that God-given spirit, that God-given consciousness that he has infused within them. And so you're not comparing the apples to apples here when you're saying, well, he believed in Santa Claus too. No. In Santa Claus, you're speaking to a child's imagination and to his mind. But when you speak to a child about God, you're speaking to his spirit. And it's the most natural thing in the world for a child to believe in God. But like you said, Kevin, then there comes a point when, you know, you can just have it pounded out of you, pounded out by all these atheists, by all these fools in our academia and our educational system. But then a person can have it pounded out of their own heart. How?
Hardening their heart.
Yeah, hardening heart. They don't want to believe. They're just hardening their heart. And here's...
Is that the same as reprobate, John? What's a reprobate mind?
It says that God will give these people over to a reprobate mind. But what's interesting is, here's the thing. How does a person's heart become so hardened? You go back to Exodus. You go back to Pharaoh. You go back to the plagues of Egypt. And it's interesting that it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But if you read every single context of where God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. So how did God harden Pharaoh's heart?
By shining light on
it. Yes, that's it. In other words, every time God performed a miracle, all right, that was so incredibly beyond our explanation. In other words, it was so right there in front of him, and he just felt like, you know what? He hardened his heart. I don't care whether it was turning the Nile to blood. They had no, you know, concern about it, right? I don't care whether they're sending billions of flies or frogs or lice or killing all the cattle with diseases and or sending them 3 days of darkness or sending them hail mixed with fire. I mean, every time that God would really put pressure on this guy, he'd say, uncle, 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 you know. But then as soon as the plague went away, then it was like harden his heart. Well, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? People say, as a matter of fact, Paul mentions it in Romans, where people say, well, how can God find fault with Pharaoh if he says that God hardened his heart? But you got to look at the way God hardened his heart. He hardened his heart by shining light on him. You see, and I've said many times, the same sun that can melt wax can harden clay, and it all depends upon the substance of the heart. And I'll give you a classic example to me, is when Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. How long was Lazarus in the grave?
4 days.
4 days. He's beginning to give off an aroma here. This guy's dead in a doornail. But, interesting thing, when Jesus Christ said, Lazarus, come forth, he comes forth, and it says that many of the people believed because of this incredible miracle. They believed in Jesus Christ. But then it hardened the hearts of the religious leaders all the more. And they said to one another, we've got to kill this Jesus Christ, and we've got to kill Lazarus and put him back in the grave because he's a living testimony. Now, how did God harden their heart?
By raising Lazarus.
By shining light on him. You see? See, so just going back to what happens in the Psalm 147, when we're talking about the honor and glory of God and the tongue and what the tongue can do in terms of, you know, praising God, honoring God, but then the tongue can do what? It can defy God, it can blaspheme God, it can speak all these lies and come up with all this stuff to just distort the truth and pervert the truth with their tongue. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, that's why when you go back to the Psalm 147, there's a lot to be said about it, because it's talking about praising God and the tongue. And when you're praising God, you're putting music to it, right? Because you're singing praises to God. And this is, I just got this in the mail today, this the New Yorker magazine. This is the latest issue. There's an article in here. It's called The Sound of Hate. And I thought it was kind of interesting because it says, when does music become torture? And I, of course, I won't read the whole thing, but it's talking about how music has the power to cloud reason, stir rage, cause pain, and even kill. In this article, it says, if during the siege of the Branch Davidian compound in Waco, Texas, in 1993, the FBI blasted music and noise day and night. And it says this, when Palestinian militants occupied the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem in 2002, Israeli forces reportedly tried to eject them with heavy metal music. And during the occupation of the Iraq, and the CIA added music to the torture regimen known as enhanced interrogation. Now, in interrogation rooms, they would just blast them with music. And it goes on to say this, at Guantanamo, detainees were stripped of their underwear, shackled to chains, and blinded by strobe lights as heavy metal rap and children's tunes assaulted their ears. Music has accompanied acts of war since trumpets sounded at the walls of Jericho, but in recent decades it has been weaponized as never before, outfitted for the unreal landscape of modern battle. It goes on to say stuff like this. We revisit evidence suggesting that music can cloud reason, stir rage, cause pain, and even kill. It says this, the crucial nature of a sound, and by extension of music, we listen not only with our ears, but also with our bodies. We flinch against the loud sounds before the conscious brain begins to understand them. It's therefore a mistake to place music and violence in separate categories. Goes on to say, sound itself can form violence. And it goes on to say this, symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder are often triggered by some signals. New York residents experienced this after September 11th when a pop tire would make everyone jump. Sound is all the more potent because it is inescapable. It saturates a space and can pass through walls. It goes on to say this, the fact that ears have no lids, earplugs notwithstanding, explains why reactions to undesirable sounds can be extreme. We are confronting fearless intruders. We are being touched by invisible hands. Technology advances, especially loudspeakers designed, have increased sound's invasive powers. And it goes on to say this, long-range acoustic devices nicknamed sound cannons send our shrill pulsating tones of up to 149 decibels, enough to cause permanent ear damage. Police units unleashed these devices on Occupy Wall Street rally in 2011 and in Ferguson, Missouri in 2014. It says, among other settings, a commercial device called the Mosquito discourages young people from loitering. It emits sounds of 17.5 to 18.5 kilohertz range, which is, in general, only those under the age of 25 can hear. Humans react with particular revulsion to music signals that are not of their choice or of their liking. It just to wind this down, it says this, in 1985, the managers of a number of 7-Eleven stores in British Columbia began playing classical music, easy listening music, in their parking lots to drive away loitering teenagers. The idea was that young people would find such soundtrack insufferably uncool. The 7-Eleven company then applied this practice across North America and soon spread to other commercial spaces. It also says this, when this guy was in Auschwitz, in a concentration camp, it said this, when Primo Levi arrived in Auschwitz in 1944, he struggled to make sense not only of what he saw, but what he heard. As prisoners returned to their camp from a day of hard work, they marched to a bouncy popular music, in particular the polka. It was an international hit at the time. In America, it was called the Beer Barrel Polka. It says this, Levi's first reaction was to laugh. He thought that he was witnessing a colossal farce. He later grasped that the grotesque mixing of light music and horror was designed to destroy the spirit as surely as the crematoriums destroyed the body. The merry strains of the polka, which also emanated from loudspeakers during mass shootings of Jews at a concentration camp, mocked the suffering that the camps inflicted. And the Nazis were pioneers of musical sadism, or sadism, although loudspeakers were apparently deployed more to drown out the screaming of victims than to torture them. Lastly, it says this. Other journalists have shown that the idea of punishing someone with music also emerged from the Cold War era research into the concept of no-touch torture, leaving no marks on victims' bodies. Researchers of this period demonstrated the sensory deprivation and manipulation, including extended bouts of noise, could bring about the disintegration of a subject's personality. Now, I'm just saying this, you know, what music can do to people and how Satan can use music to destroy people's souls or to just infuse in their minds all kinds of different things, from violence to rape to drugs. All these things can be exalted. Well, we're talking about praising God. It can have just the opposite effect. When we, you know, can praise God, sing praises to God, give honor and glory to God, especially to music, it can uplift our spirits, right? And how music and noise can be so destructive, and it can be at the same time so edifying. And
well,
I don't.
David, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
When he played the harp before Saul.
Yeah.
That soft music or whatever he played.
Yeah.
What happened to that?
Well, here's the thing. Saul was tormented by an evil spirit because of his rebellion towards God. And every time that he was tortured or tormented by this evil spirit, he'd have David come in and begin to play the harp. And he began to sing these psalms. And the spirit could not stick around. It had to leave. So when you're in a situation where we are praising God and glorifying God through music, now I can't sing with a hoot. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. But I can't sing. When people are singing, I just do it in my heart, you know. But I know this. When I praise God and thank God, and I do every day about all kinds of things. Every day I thank God for my eyesight. I thank God for my health. I thank God for the material things He's loaned me in this life. I thank God for all these things. Now, I don't say that boastfully, but that's my way of praising the Lord. That's my way of singing to the Lord, even though I do not have a singer's voice. That's what I'm kind of, you know, trying to drive out here, because these closing chapters of this psalm, of the book of Psalms, it's going to be talking more and more and more about the need to praise God. And people say, well, that's kind of a small little thing that God has done to expect us to praise Him. What kind of God is that? But I'm saying, hey, man, it's for our own benefit. All right? I like what C.S. Lewis once said, that he said something to the effect that a lunatic could no more blot out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the wall of his cell than diminish God's glory by refusing to praise Him. You know, this is for our well-being. But what I want to do now, we're almost out of time, but just back up to the first one. It says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It's good for us. He doesn't need our praise any more than He needs a headache. It's good for us. He says, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. In other words, it's pleasant to who? It's pleasant. Well, sure, it becomes a pleasant thing to God, but it's pleasant to us. And what does it do? It's becoming, meaning what?
It's attractive.
Yeah, and it's almost like this is the natural order of things. And he says this in verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem, He gathers the outcasts of Israel. So this is one reason why He needs to be praised. Why? Because He's taken the initiative to build up what? His people, but not just His people, but the outcasts, the sinners. That's a reason to praise him. If Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, I mean, we as sinners have a lot to be grateful for, eternally grateful for. And he says in verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. This is another reason why God should be praised, all right, because he takes such an intense interest in men. And he says this in verse 4, he counts the number of the stars, he gives names to all of them. Like I said, there's trillions of stars out there. Can you imagine that? And he's done what? He not only has counted the number, but he's named every one of them. I have a hard time remembering people's names, and I'll see somebody, oh my God, I can't remember his name. So what do you say? Well, how are you, Buckaroo, or whatever? But it's like, okay, he has trillions of stars, or he calls by name. It just boggles my imagination, and it just staggers my mind. Right? This is God we're dealing with. And he says in verse 5, great is our Lord, and abundant in strength, his understanding is infinite. There's another reason to praise him. Why? He's all-powerful, and he's all-knowing. And in verse 6, it says, the Lord supports the afflicted and brings down the wicked to the ground. I mean, you can see this in the life of Jesus Christ, but I tell you what, it is going to be, it's going to have its climax in Jesus when Jesus Christ returns with great power and great glory, when he's going to come back to redeem or to save those who have given his life, their lives to him, and he's going to put down the wicked when he does return. And in verse 7 it says, sing to the Lord with a thanksgiving, sing praises to our God on the lyre. Now, this is a command, but it's for our own good, right? To sing praises to God, to praise God with a musical instrument, right? And it's stuff that's, really edifying. He says in verse 8, why? Because who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides the rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. In other words, these things just didn't happen by happenstance. I mean, look at how all of nature, and it speaks of the glory of God and the honor of God. And in verse 9, he says, he gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. In other words, he cares for all of his creation, the big and the small, the weak and the strong. He cares for them all. In verse 10, he says, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of man. In other words, he doesn't look up to any of these things. But what does he look up to? Look at this verse 11. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Now, when it says here, those who fear him, what does that mean? What does it mean to fear God?
Reverence?
Obey.
Oh, beginning of wisdom.
Yes, but what it means is, like Sue was saying, the fear of the Lord is people mix this up. They feel like, well, the fear of the Lord means that you hold God in awe. In other words, you look out there at the ocean, or you look out there at the galaxies, the stars, or you look out there in all of God's creation, and you feel a sense of awe or a sense of reverence. No, that's not fear of the Lord. But fear of the Lord is that we recognize, I have to be accountable to this God. I'm going to have to stand before him someday, and I'm going to have to give an account of my life, of what I have done and what I have failed to do or haven't done, and including what I have said and what I haven't said, because Jesus Christ has said it himself. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account thereof in the day of the judgment. And we're talking about the tongue, right? So a person who fears God saying, I really, really would like to steal that thing, but God's watching me, so I'm just not going to steal it. Now, that's fear of God, you see. And that's the type of person that's going to get God's attention, because it says right here, verse 11, the Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. In other words, they have faith in him, and they're willing to wait upon his timing. And in verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion. Now, this is a command. When he's talking about Jerusalem, he's talking about people who are believers. He's exhorting them to praise God, because it can be very easy for believers to just take a lot of things for granted, including their salvation. But then also, believers can go through a lot of difficulties and a lot of pain and a lot of suffering and a lot of heartbreak and a lot of disappointment. But, when we can praise God in those times, it really is honoring and glorifying to God. Because if we can praise God in very, very difficult situations, what is it saying? Yes. You trust him. In other words, you recognize, I don't understand this. I don't know why I'm going through this, man. It's just so painful. But, like Job said, though he slay me, I will trust him. Because why? Deep down in your soul, you know that God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes. Now, that's really honoring God, because it really shows faith. you know, faith in the midst of a darkness. And in verse 13 it says, "For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you." Strengthening the bars of your gates means, you know what? It's God that watches over a city. It's God that protects a country. But look what's happening to our world, and especially our country. There's no salvaging our country now. I mean, we are just destroyed every which way. I don't care whether it's morally, ethically, economically. Just go down the line socially. This country is totally destroyed, but nobody sees. You know why? Everything is spiritual, and we're under a divine curse because we have given our collective middle finger to God. And I don't care what anybody says, that's exactly what we've done. So what happens here? He's not strengthening the bars of our gates. In other words, he's not prospering us as a nation, and neither is he protecting us from our enemies. And he goes on to say this, verse 14, he makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest wheat, makes peace within your borders. In other words, apart from God, there is no peace. There's no peace in this country, is it? Within our borders, there's rioting, there's insurrections, there's protests, there's revolutions. Every group is hating every other group, right? It's virtually depressing, isn't it? Well, nobody seems to understand. That's spiritual. We brought this on ourselves. Verse 15, he sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. In other words, it may seem like God takes a long time in bringing something about. But I'll tell you what, just... if we look ahead 10 years, it can seem like a lifetime. But look back 10 years. Look back 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. I don't care how old you are. Did that go quick? Did that go fast? All right. And he says in verse 16, he gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? In other words, it is incredibly. I mean, the sun, it's millions upon millions and millions of degrees. Right? You can't get it anywhere near the sun. But then go to the other side of the spectrum. I mean, you know, things that are below freezing. It's just incredible how cold God can make things. And it's an interesting thing. You can, you know, when you go down deep, 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 deep down in the ocean, when you go down far enough, it's below freezing. But why doesn't it ice up? Because the pressure is so intense. It's so intense that nothing can freeze, even though it could be below freezing. And what's amazing, they have discovered all kinds of life forms down there in this darkness, in this frozen wasteland, and there's all kinds of life forms down there. Now, what kind of mind is that, you know? And he says this in verse 18, he sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. In other words, he gives us our rain and our snow and our sleet. But also he's speaking to us through nature. He's bringing us floods and droughts and forest fires and just go down the line. He's orchestrating all this to get us to repent, but not too many people are listening, are they? Verse 19, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. Now, why the play on words? Why does he use Jacob, and then why does he use Israel? I'm going to read it again. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel.
Sinner and the saint.
Yes, because Jacob, it means supplanter, conniver, liar, cheater, stealer, conniver, whatever. All right? That's our old nature. Now, when did God change his name from Jacob to Israel?
After he wrestled with him all the night?
Wrestled with an angel all night long, and then the angel says, what's your name? And he says, Jacob. He says, well, from now on, your name is Israel, because you have striven with God and with man, and you have prevailed. So God gave him that name, and Israel means what?
Prince
of God. All right. Now, look at this play on words. Verse 19. He declared his words to Jacob. In other words, to sinners. His statutes, his ordinances to Israel. In other words, to the redeemed. But here's the thing. People got to understand this. God is declaring his word to all the unsaved. And it's only the ones who are listening to what he has to say that he does what? His statutes, his ordinances to Israel means this. Jesus Christ said it, whoever has been given much, much is be required of him, right? Well, God, if he gives a person light and they respond to that light, what will God do?
Give
them more light and more light. I don't care if it's a person who knows so little about God. If they respond to what little light he gives them, especially the light within their conscience, doesn't mean they're living a perfect life. But if they're living a life, even if they've never heard of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Romans that he's going to be their judge. And people might look at me as being a heretic, but I'm saying this. People can get to heaven without ever having heard of Jesus Christ, but they're never going to get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is going to be their judge. And even pagans or infidels or heathens who have never heard of him, they're going to stand before him and say, you know what little light I gave you, you responded to that light. So because of my shed blood, I'm going to allow you in my kingdom. But if people do not respond to that light, okay, and they kick against the light, kick against the ghost, then they bring this judgment upon themselves. See, this is what God will do. He will give you a little bit of light. If you respond to that light, he'll give you a little bit more. I mean, this may be a crude example, but, you know, my books. I give out copies of my book, right? But I always tell people, if you read it, I'll sign it. You can keep it. But if you don't read it, I want it back to give to somebody else. Well, if I give a person a copy of my book and they don't read it, wouldn't it be stupid to give them a copy of my next book? Why would I do that? Why would I do that? I'm just totally wasting my time, money, energy, and effort because you're not responding, right? But when people say, man, I'm really getting a lot of your book. As a matter of fact, I bought a couple of extra copies. Well, that's the kind of person I would give another book to because they respond to the light. Verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. In other words, Israel was selected. They became his chosen people. But I tell you what, because they rejected his son and they rejected his ordinances and his statutes as a whole, as a people, you know, he's turned his attention to the Gentiles, right? Because God is no respecter of persons. But it begins with praise the Lord. It ends with praise the Lord. Anybody's Bible say hallelujah instead of praise the Lord? Because that's exactly what it means. Anybody have anything you want to add or share? Right.